Do you know the story of Little Red Riding Hood? Now, before you answer that question, I got to warn you. It depends on how old you are if you know the story of Little Red Riding Hood. If you're a Gen Xer like me or older, you probably know the classic tale of Little Red Riding Hood, who is on her way to Grandma's house. But the wolf gets to Grandma's house first, and the wolf eats Grandma, dresses up in Grandma's clothes, climbs into Grandma's bed, and waits for Little Red Riding Hood to walk through the door so that he can eat her too. If you are a millennial or younger, you know a different version of this story, probably. A more sanitized, politically correct version of this story. Instead of eating Grandma, recent tellings of the Little Red Riding Hood tale that you can buy on Amazon today, the wolf locks Grandma in a closet. And instead, at the end of the story, instead of the wolf being finally killed by the woodcutter, the wolf is simply scared away. Now, these classic fairy tales used to be the way that we introduced our children to scary concepts like suffering and death. But now, death is the new taboo. We don't talk about death. We don't even use the word death, do we? If someone that we know dies, we are far more likely to talk about how they passed away. We fear death. And we try to postpone its inevitability as long as possible. Now, in previous eras in our culture, we would try to push death away by trading in our spouses for younger lovers, by coloring what was gray, by lifting whatever sagged, and by Botoxing whatever wrinkled. More recently, however, we are introduced to an entirely new anti-death industry. It's called life hacking. If we change our diet, if we add some key minerals and vitamins, we can postpone the effects of aging perhaps forever. Or at least that's the way that some books that are now out trying to convince you of this, that's their argument. Listen to some of these titles. One of them is called Lifespan: Why We Age and Why We Don't Have To. Another one is called Superhuman: The Bulletproof Plan to Age Backward and Maybe Even Live Forever. Now, folks, these are not kooky books that are being sold at the hippie health food store. These are New York Times bestsellers published by mainstream houses. We fear death. And when the inevitable happens, when death finally touches our lives and those that we love, we try to make it less scary. Too often, we are not invited to funeral services anymore. We are invited to celebrations of life. Even this week, I heard about a new trend in funeral home services. If you have cremated your beloved, this funeral home, one that I read about this week, will create a diamond brooch out of the cremated ashes so that you can wear your loved one on your special night out. Or you can mix their ashes with glass to create a beautiful sculpture that will sit on your shelf or on your desk. I mean, how much longer do you want to live with your mother's guilty eye looking at you? My favorite, though, is that you can press the ashes into a record and your loved one can play Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." Death is inevitable. And it touches even Jesus' closest friends here in John chapter 11. Next week, we'll go back to the beginning of this story because I want you to dive deep into Jesus' conversation with Martha in verses 21 through 27. But this week, I want to talk about how Jesus responds to Lazarus' death. Now, here's the point of the sermon, right up front. I almost never do this. But I want you to know where I'm going. The point of the sermon is this. Death is inevitable. To whom, then, will you entrust your death? We often talk in evangelical circles about giving our lives to Jesus. This morning, I want you to give your death to Jesus. You can trust him with your death because Jesus is the God who, when face to face with death, Jesus is the God who weeps, Jesus is the God who gets angry, and Jesus is the God who defeats death. Jesus is the God who weeps, Jesus is the God who gets angry, and Jesus is the God who defeats death. Look at verses 32 and through 35 with me again. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Jesus is the God who weeps. He weeps even though he knows why Lazarus has died. Oh, yes, the proximate cause of Lazarus's death was the illness that was reported to Jesus back in verse 3. But the ultimate cause of Lazarus's death is the curse against sin. On the day that you eat the fruit of the tree, God told Adam and Eve, "You will surely die." Bob this morning read out of Romans 5, "By one man's trespass, death enters into the world." Lazarus dies. You and I will die because of sin. Friends, don't let anyone ever tell you that death is the natural end of life. Death is the intruder. Death is the last enemy to be vanquished. You were not created to die. That's why Jesus weeps. Do you get this, though? Jesus weeps even though he knows what he's going to do. In 10 seconds, everyone is going to be rejoicing because Lazarus is alive again. But still, Jesus weeps. Friends, this is the wonder of the incarnation. Even though he will bring a resurrection, he stoops to engage us in our grief. We do not have a God who is a disinterested bystander. He knows our pain. He embraces our pain in Jesus, the eternal God, even feels our pain. Jesus is the God who weeps when face to face with death. Jesus is also the God who gets angry when he is face to face with death. Look again at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Skip down to verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, the New Testament scholar D.A. Carson said that our English translations of these verses are lexically inexcusable. Instead of translating the Greek so that it conveys the strong emotions in English that are in the original Greek, most English translations have softened the language. But when you soften the language, you also soften the reaction of Jesus. I don't know what you have in your mind when I read of someone being deeply moved and greatly troubled. But it's not what's supposed to be conveyed here. Instead, you need to read this as Jesus being outraged. Jesus being indignant. Jesus being angry. Maybe even a guttural cry when he is face to face with death. Why is he angry? Jesus, facing Lazarus' tomb, is facing the reason for his own death. Jesus is a dead man walking. He knows the cross is before him. He knows that he will have to drink the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs. But he also knows the pain and the anguish and the suffering of sin all around him. Not just of Lazarus, but of every person who has ever lived. All the way back to Adam and Eve, and all the way forward to you and me. Jesus is angry because sin and the curse of sin have robbed his friends. They have robbed you and me of life. There is a cost to sin. And he will certainly pay that cost. He will endure the cross. He will despise the shame. But he is angry. He is angry at what sin has cost you. Friends, can you see how dangerous our flirtation with sin really is? Sometimes I don't think too much about the God who is there when I am pursuing my own desires. But you need to see that in Jesus, God weeps because of sin. He is angry because of sin. And that should be chilling to us when we make the choice to sin. Our sin causes real pain to God. God is not a disinterested judge passing sentence on you. He is not a penny-pinching accountant merely keeping track of your good and bad deeds. He is our faithful Father who reacts when he sees his children touched by suffering and sin. Jesus is the God who weeps. Jesus is the God who gets angry, but that's not enough, is it? We weep. We get angry when we are face to face with the sin and suffering and death of loved ones. And that is powerless. We feel powerless when we are face to face with death. We also need a God who defeats death. When Jesus raises Lazarus at the end of this passage, verse 43, he is showing us in a miniature form, as like a scale model, what his purpose is. He has come not merely to be the teacher. He has come not merely to be the healer. He has come to raise the dead. In the beginning, the Word brought forth creation out of nothing. And it is that same creative Word that now brings Lazarus back from the dead. Oh, but Eric, Lazarus is brought back from the dead only to die again another day. That's true. But in him, we have a picture of what will happen to us. In him, we have a demonstration of the power and the intent of God, that he intends to raise you from the dead. We will all rise on the last day. Everyone that you know, both believer and unbeliever, we will all rise on the last day. Those who belong to Jesus will rise to new creation. We will rise to glorified bodies. We will rise to eternal fellowship with our Heavenly Father and all of those who have gone before us having died in faith. Those who do not belong to Jesus will also rise. But they will rise to eternal damnation. Only Jesus promises safe passage through death to eternal life because he has defeated death in his own victory over the grave. Jesus, in a sense, wakes Lazarus up. Lazarus dies. He wakes him up. And so he will also wake up you and me. What will we find on the other side? Our best writers humanity's best writers struggle to capture it. But listen to this description from the Russian writer Dostoevsky. Suffering will be healed and made up for. All the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage. In the world's finale, at the final moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will comfort all resentments. It will atone for all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed. Can you feel them grasping? What's on the other side? What do we have to look forward to? Paul says it better in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, no eye has seen. No ear has heard. The mind of man cannot conceive what God has prepared for those who love him. But we get a hint. We get a hint in the joy, the unbridled joy of Mary and Martha and Lazarus as they unbind this man. The point today is simple. You are all going to die. And more than anything else, it is my job as your pastor to prepare you to die well. To face death, not with fear and uncertainty, but with the confidence that the one who is the resurrection and the life will shepherd you safely through death into new life. Friends, you can trust Jesus with your life and with your death. Do you believe that? That's what Jesus asked Mary, and we're going to see that that's a two-sided question next week. But do you believe that? I want you to know today with absolute certainty that you can trust Jesus. If you look ahead in your Bibles to verse 53 of Luke chapter 11, you'll see that because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish leaders from that day on made plans to put Jesus to death. The only way to our resurrection, to new life, to eternal life, the only way for our resurrection to occur is if Jesus dies. We have a God who is so committed to ending suffering and death, he entered into it, allowing it to have the victory over him so that we might not fear it. Jesus is the incarnate God who weeps when he is face to face with death. He is the incarnate God who gets angry when he is face to face with death. And Jesus is the incarnate God who has defeated death for you. Friends, you can trust your death to Jesus. He is worthy of your belief. Let's pray. Father, we are afraid. We're afraid of death. We're afraid of what lies beyond the grave. Would you rescue us from our fear? Would you meet us in our unbelief? And would you give us the faith to trust Jesus for this life and the life to come? We pray all of this in his name. Amen.